that if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus, or Jesus as Lord, and shalt believe in thine heart that God has raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. For with the heart man believes unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. For the Scripture says, whosoever believes on him shall not be ashamed. For there is no difference between the Jew and the Greek. For the same Lord over all is rich unto all that call upon him. For whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. How then shall they call on him whom they have not believed? And how shall they believe in him whom they have not heard? And how shall they hear without a preacher? And how shall they preach except they be sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of them that preach the gospel of peace and bring glad tidings of good things. Quoting Isaiah chapter 52 and verse 7. But they have not all obeyed the gospel. For Isaiah saith, Lord, who has believed our report? Also a quotation from Isaiah chapter 53 and verse 1. So then faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. But I say, have they not heard? Yes, verily, truly, their sound went out into all the earth, and their words to the ends of the world. But I say, did not Israel know? First Moses saith, I will provoke you to jealousy by them that are no people, and by a foolish nation I will anger you. But Isaiah is very bold and saith, I was found of them that sought me not. I was made manifest to them that asked not after me. Quoting Isaiah 65, verse 1. But to Israel he saith, Isaiah 65, verse 2, all day long have I stretched forth my hands unto a disobedient and gainsaying or arguing people. And we trust the Lord will give us light and help on this very interesting passage from the Word of God. In Romans chapter 9, the Apostle Paul has enumerated the wonderful blessings that were given to the nation of Israel. The human race should be eternally indebted to the nation of Israel, because through Israel came the truth of the one true God. Our ancestors were worshiping sticks and stones, digging about in the entrails of chickens, trying to figure out the will of God. We had no idea who the true God was. And it was a revelation given to the nation of Israel. As Stephen could say in his great defense before the Sanhedrin in the city of Jerusalem, the God of glory appeared unto our father Abraham when he was in Haran, a nation given wholly to idolatry in the Fertile Crescent, the cradle of civilization, on the shores of the Tigris and Euphrates rivers. These pagan nations had given themselves over to worship all manner of gods. And suddenly, one day, there came a revelation to a man named Abram of the one true God, the God who created the heavens and the earth. And the whole history of the Old Testament can be described in these words, the Lord is God. Jehovah is the El, the one true God. And we have the history of the battle of the gods in the Garden of Eden, in Egypt, on Mount Carmel with Elijah and the prophets of Baal. Throughout the Old Testament account, we have this battle of the gods. Who is the true God? Now, the anthropologist would suggest that we began our worship of many gods and slowly evolved to the truth of monotheism, or to the idea of monotheism. That is entirely contrary to what the record says. People who say that haven't done their homework, because when we read the Old Testament scriptures, we find that God had to keep dragging Israel back to the truth of the one true God. They kept wandering off and worshiping the gods of the pagans round about them. It is to me an ironic thing that today the nation of Israel, who has been thoroughly cured of idolatry, they never went back into that. Once they spent a little time in the ancient land of their forefather Abraham, God said, look, if you're going to worship idols, I might as well take you back where you came from. And the children of Israel were taken 1,500 miles into captivity, into the land of Assyria and Babylon. And there they dwelt among people who once again introduced them to the downside of idolatry, to the slavery that it brought, to the darkness and the hopelessness, to gods that had eyes but didn't see, and mouths but didn't speak, and ears that didn't hear. And finally Israel cried out to God, and God brought them home again. And he cured them of their idolatry. But we read concerning the nation of Israel that during this time of separation, of alienation from God, that they live in a spiritual no man's land. They live without a king and without a prince. In other words, they don't have God's ordained ruler, and they don't have their own ruler. But then we read that they live without a sacrifice and without a teraphim, without an ephod. In other words, they don't have God's way of discerning his will, but they don't have the idolatrous way of doing it either. And they don't have a sacrifice. If you go to Israel today, you'll see the religious Jews. They don't have a priest. They don't have an altar. They don't have a sacrifice. They don't have a temple. They have nothing. I talked to a lady one day out in Richmond, British Columbia. I was in a photocopy shop, and my chart was sitting on the desk, and she said, is that yours? Yes. What's it about? I said, well, it's the basic teachings of the Bible. She said, explain it to me. And she gave me a little longer than I had this morning, and she just went on for an hour and a half. And finally, she said to me, well, what about the Jews? I said, why are you interested in the Jews? She said, I am a Jew. I just got here from Israel. She said, do I have to be a religious Jew to go to heaven? I said, heaven? You haven't been peeking, have you? She said, what do you mean? I said, well, there's nothing about going to heaven in your Bible. That's just in the New Testament. I said, Jesus had to open heaven to us. She said, well, do I have to become a religious Jew? And I said, well, you'll have to help me there because I don't know any religious Jews. And she said, well, there are lots of them in Israel. I said, well, I've been to Israel quite a few times, but I've never met a religious Jew. And she said, well, there are these ultra-Orthodox Jews. And I said, well, I've met many ultra-Orthodox Jews, but I've never met a religious one. She said, what are you talking about? I said, well, these Orthodox Jews, they don't have a religion. They weep at the wall, but there's no temple, there's no altar, there's no sacrifice. They don't have anything. I said, I suppose you might be interested when the whole thing shut down, would you? It may be just a coincidence. But it happened at the very moment when Jesus of Nazareth cried from the cross outside the city of Jerusalem, it's finished. It's not I'm finished. It's finished. What was finished? Well, the work that was necessary to reconcile men to God. But all of those old shadows and types, the Jewish religion was just a model of what God was truly going to do when he gave his lamb to die for the sins of the world. I said, if you want to see Judaism, don't go to Jerusalem. You won't see it there. If you want to see Judaism, you go to the Catholic Church. You go to the Orthodox Church. Go to the Episcopalian Church. You'll see Judaism at work. They have a selective priesthood and an altar and a sacrifice and incense and garments. That's not Christianity. That's Judaism. And they've tried to bring it in. Why? Because Judaism, as we learned from the early verses of this chapter, taught that the way of righteousness was to do the law of God. Do it yourself. Now, that was never God's intention. The people came to God and they said, we don't want a relationship. We want a rule book. Give us a law, and all that thou sayest unto us we will do. And God said, well, here's a sample. And poor Moses couldn't get to the bottom of the mountain with his sample of 10 laws before the people had already broken them. And he smashed them on the ground and he said, that's what you've done to God's law. The law couldn't save a man. The scripture says that what the law could not do, in that it was weak through the flesh. The problem was not with the law. It was perfect. The problem was that the law contained no power to do it. And so we read in these early verses that the nation of Israel set about to establish their own righteousness. And all the religions of the world, except for the Christian message, are a call to establish your own righteousness, some means of paying or praying or doing that will please God somehow, or at least appease Him, and satisfy His righteous standards. But the Bible makes it quite clear, and earlier on, the Apostle Paul in Romans here, he goes through the Old Testament scriptures themselves, not some New Testament idea. He goes back to the Old Testament, and he shows that according to God Himself in the Old Testament, there is none that seeks God. There is none that's right. All have sinned. All have come short. There is none that can satisfy God's righteous claims. There's only one man in all the history of the human race who has a verifiably perfect life. His friends and his enemies both agreed. There's no fault in this man. They all agreed about that. The God of heaven spoke and said, "This is my beloved Son. I'm satisfied with Him." The demons of hell spoke out and said, "What hast thou to do with us, thou Holy One of God?" Friend and foe, heaven and hell, men, demons, angels, everyone agreed about this, that the Lord Jesus had a verifiably perfect life. He's the only one who can speak authoritatively about righteousness. And so as He went to the cross to die, why, there was no charge they could bring against Him. He would say to His foes, "Which of you convinces me of one sin?" Would you like to try that with your friends, let alone your foes? No. But they were silent. There was nothing they could say. So at last the charge was written over His head. This was His accusation. This is Jesus of Nazareth, King of the Jews. The only one ever executed. Not for what He did. There was nothing wrong in what He did. And so they executed Him for who He was. Condemned to die for being who He proved Himself to be. But you know, God had a wonderful plan in mind. "You took Him with your wicked hands. You slew Him," said Peter. "But it was by the determinate counsel of God." If the Lord Jesus had no sins to die for, death could never claim Him. He must consciously step into the realm of death by His own choice to lay down His life of Himself. And in doing that, the God-man was able to provide a righteousness for us who had no righteousness before God. And so the Apostle Paul would say in this wonderful book of Romans that the Lord Jesus provides, we read, a righteousness. Verse 4, "Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone that believes." There are some people who will charge those who preach salvation by faith, and they'll say to us, "You demean the law. You think little of the law." No, it's not us who do that. It's the person who is trying to get to heaven by the law who demeans it. You're not going to stand before God someday and say, "Well, God, here's my life. There's your law. I challenge you to find one thing wrong." No. You're going to want God to fudge. You're going to want Him to cook the books, put you on the bell curve, hope you're in the top 50%, and you're going to get into heaven by God disdaining His own law. God will never do that. We uphold the law. We believe that the uttermost farthing must be paid. We believe that every sin must be judged. We're just so thankful that God has found an alternative. That the judgment of God, which we deserve, would fall upon His lovely substitute, the Lord Jesus, and that the Lord Jesus would pay the debt which we owed. And in exchange, taking our sin, the one who knew no sin, taking our sin upon Himself, we might be made the righteousness of God in Him. And so, yes, we believe the law must be satisfied. We can't satisfy it. We're not even going to try. Instead, a new principle has been introduced to the life of faith. It is not "do and thou shalt live," as Paul quotes Moses here, verse 5, "The man which doeth these things shall live by them." But instead, it is "believe and thou shalt live." And by this wonderful new process, by which we receive not simply salvation through Christ, but salvation in Christ. This life is in His Son. And so when we receive the salvation, we also receive the very life of Christ. And that life produces this new principle within us, so that the life of Christ manifests itself in our lives and we fulfill the righteousness of the law, though not the law itself. It is not by the principle of law that we are saved, but in being saved, we now have the resources in Christ to live a life that manifests the objective of the law, which was to please God. It is possible for a poor sinner saved by grace to live a life that is pleasing to God. Now, as the Apostle Paul writes to the Romans, speaking about the nation of Israel, he quotes their own scripture, the Jews' scripture in Deuteronomy 30, and he puts an interesting little twist on it. Deuteronomy 30 has just, having recounted the law to the people of Israel, he now goes on to say, all you have to do is do it and you'll live. Well, you know, the law was inflexible. You couldn't get up in the morning, sin, and say, oh, sorry, I'll try harder again tomorrow. No, there was no tomorrow. If you do it, you live, and if you don't do it, you die. And you don't get a second chance. The law was inflexible. But now he says, latent in the message of Deuteronomy 30, there was hope. There was hope. And he goes on to quote these two verses in verses 6 and 7. The righteousness which is of faith, he says, way back there in Deuteronomy 30, they looked ahead. They didn't see it as clearly as we can now in reading the New Testament. But here's what Deuteronomy goes on to say. Does righteousness come to those who go up to heaven to get it? Does it come through self-effort, through you putting yourself out? Is that how it comes? There are multitudes of people who will save up their whole lives so that they can become a Hajj. A Hajj has the right to wear a certain clothing and paint his house a certain way so that everybody in the village knows that man has paid the price to travel to Mecca and Medina and Hebron and Jerusalem and complete the circuit of the pilgrim. And now he's arrived. He's made the journey. And there are other people, and they will expend themselves, and they will travel, some of them on hands and knees, and they'll crawl their way to the Ganges River in North India, and they'll bathe themselves in the river, and they feel they've arrived. There are people in Ireland who go to Knock, and they'll climb a mountain, sometimes on their hands and knees, or they'll put stones in their shoes, and they'll climb to the top of the mountain, and they'll feel they've arrived. Well, I want to tell you something. God's Son has already arrived. He came from the heights of glory, out of the ivory palaces, down to this world of woe. In the fullness of the time, God sent forth His Son. And he came not only to Bethlehem, not only to Nazareth, but he came to the place called Calvary. And he went to the very end of the journey, and he finished the work which God gave him to do and provided the gift of eternal life. So Paul, quoting from Deuteronomy, a rather daring act himself, he goes back to that passage and he says, right in the heartland of the giving of the law, there is this ray of hope for those who will believe by faith that you don't have to go somewhere to get it. You don't have to do it. It's all been done. What God wants you to do is believe. One day the Jews came to Jesus and said, good master, what must we do that we may work the works of God? And Jesus said, this is what you must do. Believe on him that God has sent. And that's exactly what Paul says here. What does it say? He says, the word is near you, even in your mouth and in your heart. It's right on the tip of your tongue. It's right on your frontal lobe. It's right there. It's not a matter of going to Mecca, going to Jerusalem, going to Rome, going to the Ganges. It's right here. God has come to you. Religion is man seeking after God, but Christianity is God seeking after man. It's not giving your life to God. You don't have any life to give. It's God giving his life to you. It's the receiving of a gift. The gift of God is eternal life in Jesus Christ our Lord. Verse 8 underlines to us the accessibility of salvation. You can be lying on a hospital bed. You can be spiked to a Roman cross. You can be off in Syrophoenicia. You can be coming to get your water at the well at Sychar. And the Lord comes to you. And he manifests himself to you. Romans chapter 1 tells us that God has revealed himself in 10 marvelous ways. He's revealed himself, yes, in the incarnation, in the Son of God, and in the gospel of God, and in the people of God. Your faith is spoken of throughout the whole world. And in the wrath of God, for all the ancient civilizations have records that God was angry with the world and judged it with a flood. And nobody can say, well, I think I'll get away with it. When there was the mudslides and the fires and the earthquake, all seemingly within months in California, there was a young man quoted on the cover of Time magazine. He said, you don't like to think of it, but you have to wonder if God's trying to get our attention. You don't like to think of it. But there's something in the human heart that when these tragedies occur, these things around us, we pause and say, are there forces at work greater than the forces of nature here? And God has spoken in history. He has spoken in providence. He has spoken in his word. He has spoken through the Spirit of God, who has gone out into all the world to convict the world of sin and righteousness and judgment. God has done a very thorough job, much better than we sometimes give him credit for, in getting his word out all around the world. I was just recently in Camdenton, Missouri, speaking there with a couple, and they were telling me that a work that was begun in Cochabamba, Bolivia, among the Jews in 1989 is carrying on today. You know, every Israeli young person goes through the military. And at the end of his stint in the military, or her stint in the military, they take time off and they usually tour someplace in the world. And one of the favorite places to go is South America. And there was a couple there, Bob and Joyce Wilhelmson. He was commended from the Hayward Assembly in California. And they were down working among a tribal group in Bolivia, and then Joyce took deathly ill. And they had to move to Cochabamba for health reasons. And they thought their ministry was over. But one day there was a knock at the door, and here were three young Israeli anthropologists. And they said, we've heard that you did some work among a tribal group, and we'd like to come and talk to you about it. Fine, come on in. Sat down in the living room, and the first question, of course, was Anthropology 101. Margaret Mead would be pleased with them. Do you think that you destroyed their culture, you damaged their culture in bringing the gospel to them? Well, they said, actually, we studied their culture for 2 years, carefully documented it. They showed them all of their documentation. They said, but yes, we probably did damage their culture. You know, they used to eat people, and we thought that was something that should be damaged. What do you think? But if you ask these people, they would tell you that the greatest day in the history of their tribe was the day the gospel came to them. They lived in the dark. They feared death. They feared the demons. They had no hope. They killed each other, ate each other, and the gospel shone in among them, and yes, it changed their culture, but I think it changed it for the better. Well, anyway, they showed them some slides. These Jews stuck around. Finally, Joyce said, would you like supper? And she fed them supper. And then after supper, they still didn't want to leave, and so Bob waxed bold and said, have you ever had anyone explain to you why we think Jesus is your Messiah? And they said, no. Would you be interested? All right. So for 2 hours, they went through the Hebrew Scriptures and then the New Testament, showing them evidence why Jesus was their Messiah. Well, it was a very interesting time. They took their photos, got their addresses in Israel, and said goodbye. They thought, what an unusual circumstance. Cochabamba, Bolivia, 3 Israeli Jews, we have the golden opportunity of sharing the gospel with them. And they prayed for those 3 as they left and went down the street. Well, a few days later, there was a knock at the door. Here were 4 more Israelis. They said, our friend said, you got something worth listening to. Can we come in? Sure, come on in. That was in 1989. Now the Wilhelmsons have grown sick and have had to move back to California. But before they left, they had over 9,000 Israeli Jews through their home to share with them the truth of the Messiah. 16 every night. Every night of the week. That's all they can take. 16 into their house. And they have an Israeli room. Israeli flags and maps and books and things that have been given to them by these Israelis. They're listed in these books. What to do when you go to Bolivia. Go see the missionaries. And when they leave Israel, they intend to go and see them. And they come and they have to book an appointment because there are so many that want to come. Now they've left. And another couple, I think their name is Morris, are carrying on the work there. Now Bob Wilhelmsen learned Hebrew. Joyce learned to cook Israeli meals. And they made them feel at home. And they have contact with these thousands of Israelis. Well, what a strange thing that is. That God would bring over 10,000 Jews from Israel to that home to a couple of Gentiles who had discovered the truth of the gospel. Well, now that's the point of the end of the chapter here. The Apostle Paul says, you don't have to go to Cochabamba, Bolivia to hear the gospel. You don't have to move from your seat. Right where you are, not just right where you are geographically, but right where you are spiritually. You may be in a fog. You may not understand the way. You may have heard it a million times. You may be able to quote the old preachers. I want to tell you something, that you can come to God right where you are. That He is near you. He is as close as a prayer. He can't get any closer to you. You may have wandered far from God, but the minute you turn, He's right there. He is slow to anger, but ready to pardon. And the moment a person turns to the Lord, He's right there. It's on the tip of your tongue, says Paul. You can say this. You can cry out to Him just where you are, as you are. And this is why Paul said, I'm not ashamed of the gospel. I can travel the world. I can go to a little hovel, to a hut. I can go into the cesspools of iniquity, take a drunkard out of the gutter, and I can proclaim the message to a prostitute, to a hardened criminal, or to a self-righteous religious person. And the gospel is just exactly what they need, and it's within the reach of their brain. That's what he says here. It's in your heart. It's in your mind. It's right there. It makes sense, doesn't it? You have the evidence for it all around you that a man can't be satisfied, can't meet the standards, his own standards, let alone God's standards. He can't even keep his own New Year's resolutions. And so the idea, well, I think I'm doing pretty well, you're not even doing well by your own measurements, let alone God's. And Deuteronomy 30 says, you're to love God with all your heart, all your mind, all your soul, all your strength. You can't even do that for an hour, let alone a day or a week or a month or a year. And so we stand condemned before God. But with the condemnation, there comes the glorious truth of salvation. The gospel is accessible to everyone. It's right there. Notice the essentials of salvation in verse 9. There is an outward work and there is an inward work. There is a claiming, a recognition of the Saviorhood of Christ, that He died for sinners. But there's also a recognition that He rose again. And why is that so important? Well, many religions have great men who died. But only the gospel has a great man who conquered death, who stepped out of death, conquered in its own domain, and now offers to live within us to provide us the power to live a new kind of life. And so it's not a matter of being grateful for a martyr who died 2,000 years ago. The rejection of the gospel is not the rejection of a doctrine, a theology, an ethic. The rejection of the gospel is the rejection of the living, loving Son of God himself. He's the one who stands at the door and knocks. I'm not offering you anything. I don't have anything to give you. I'm simply introducing you to the Lord Jesus. I'm lifting him up and saying, listen, there's a friend for sinners. There's someone who loved you enough to leave heaven, enough to live in penury and poverty and let men take him and make his back like a plowed field and spit in his face and buffet him and strip him and nail him to a cross. But he was also willing that in those dark hours at Calvary, that God himself should pour out the judgment upon his lovely Son, the judgment you and I deserve. I want to tell you, my friend, this is a personal thing between you and the Lord Jesus. This is a personal thing. He did this for you. Have you never stood at the foot of the cross by faith and said, the Son of God loved me and gave himself for me? And if you see that, if you've never thanked him for that, you ought to be ashamed of yourself. If you've never come to the place where you've realized, this was the best thing that was ever done for me. This was the greatest gift that's ever been offered to me. This is the golden opportunity I have to come into all the good of God, everything he's got for me. Why ever would you linger another day in your sin, under the wrath of God, in danger of hellfire, when you could be saved, when you could be forgiven, when you could be made righteous, right with God, justified, sure of heaven. When Moses came before Pharaoh, remember they worshiped frogs. My wife and I were in Egypt some years ago and we saw in Saqqara little mummified frogs. Just like pharaohs, they worshiped these frogs, and so when they died, they gave them a state funeral. They worshiped these frogs. God said, you like frogs? I'll give you some frogs. They had frogs in their bed, and frogs in their kitchen, frogs in their oven. And finally, well, you know, too much of a good thing. Pharaoh calls in Moses and said, get rid of the frogs. What? Get rid of your gods? Yeah, get rid of these frogs. We can't live with them. And Moses said, well, lord it over me. You be in charge this time, Pharaoh. Tell me, when should I get rid of the frogs? And Pharaoh said, tomorrow. One more night with the frogs. I mean, who would ever think of such a thing? And yet how many people there are who stand by faith at the cross, they see the Savior's died for them, and they know they're sinners. And they know that the Lord could come back before noon today. And they know that there's an offer being made to them from the nail-pierced hand of the Savior. He's the one who's giving it to them. And they know that this is their golden opportunity. And the devil, when he sees them wavering, evaluating what it will cost to be a Christian, or what it will cost if they never become a Christian, and they're standing there at the crossroads, and the devil sees them, and in their heart they're ready to believe, and with their mouth they're ready to confess, and he whispers in their ear one word, tomorrow. Don't do it now, don't do it today, don't be pushed into this, don't let this preacher convince you, push you, he's manipulating you. You need to think about this a while. You imagine a person drowning in the North Atlantic and a ship comes along and throws them a life ring and they say, well, let me think about it. So you don't think you're really perishing, because if you knew you were perishing, you'd reach out right now and receive Christ as your Savior. You say, well, I don't understand it all. You'll never understand it all. You don't have to understand electricity to enjoy the good of it. And you don't have to understand God's way of salvation to come into the good of it. God doesn't say understand. He says believe. Trust me. Can't you trust someone who would die for you? He died for you. He loved you unto death. And you leave him standing outside the door. And he says, I want to come in. I want to enrich you and bless you and give you hope and joy And you say, well, I'll think about it. Maybe tomorrow. And so the tomorrows keep passing by. In grace, he's given you tomorrows. He could have said, that's it. This is a limited time offer, and I'm out of here. But graciously, he's come to you again. This is yesterday's tomorrow. And he stands there at the door. The essentials of the gospel are so clear and so obvious. You need to come to terms with the fact that you are a lost sinner. And you don't need psychological help. You need a savior. You need a savior. You need someone, not who can fix up your old life. You need someone who can give you a new life. You need to be reconciled to God. You can't do that. There's a hymn that says, I lay my sins on Jesus. You can't do that. God laid my sins on Jesus. He's the one whose idea it was, who took the initiative. He didn't wait for me to repent. He provided the salvation. He, while we were yet sinners, while we were dead in sins, while we were enemies of His, He set about to provide salvation for us. And so it's right there. It's right on the tip of your tongue. It's not impossible for you at this very moment to say to God, oh God, you're right, I'm wrong. I'm the sinner that Jesus died to save. I want Him to be my Savior and Lord. I accept Him now. I don't know why you'd want me, but you say, whoever comes to you, you in no wise will cast them out. So here I am. Save me now. He'd do it. I know He'd do it. As Paul could say, I'm not ashamed of the gospel, for it's the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believes. There has never been an exception to the rule. And today's the day. Notice the simplicity of salvation in verse 11. The emphasis in verse 11 is on the word believeth. For the scripture says, and again, quoting the Old Testament, Isaiah chapter 28 and verse 16, whosoever believeth on Him shall not be ashamed, shall not be let down, will never be disappointed. There'll never come to a point in your life when you say, I wish I hadn't believed. Never. The Bible guarantees it. You'll never get to heaven and look around and say, well, is this it? No, sir. I want to tell you that forever and forever and forever we'll be wondering whatever it was that led the Son of God to come and save poor sinners like us. We'll never get over it. Oh, the simplicity of God's salvation. Whosoever. Now that's like giving a blank check, except the amount is filled in. It's just the name that's not filled in. That's a dangerous thing to do, isn't it? For anybody but God. God can afford it. The man who wrote these words was in the Christian murdering business before God saved him. And God puts that line there, whosoever, whosoever. And God is at work. And God loves everybody. Did you know that God was willing to give up the services of the Apostle Paul to send him on a death mission so that Nero could get the gospel? I tell you, that's a God of love. I was recently talking to Brother David Harvey from the Philippines. He told me about two nannies who went to work for one of the princes of the House of Saud in Saudi Arabia. And they were teaching his children Sunday school choruses and Bible verses. You know, that's worth your life in Saudi Arabia. And in grace, this prince sent these nannies packing back to the Philippines. But the kids had a different idea. They went on strike and said, we won't eat until you bring our nannies back. And so he contacted the nannies and said, you can come back to Saudi Arabia, but no Bible. And they said, well, there's no sense us coming then. That's what we're there for. And so finally this prince from the House of Saud buckled and said, okay, you can come back. And there they are as testimonies, as witnesses. They are surrounded by the enemy, The devil would love to see them gone, but there they are, protected by the sovereign God, witnesses in the very house of Saud in Saudi Arabia. I met a brother in the assembly in Bahrain, whose brother is in the palace of Saddam Hussein. And he told me that Saddam Hussein will only have Christians as bodyguards because he doesn't trust anybody else. Listen, God is at work so that whosoever... You're not in Saudi Arabia. You're not in Iraq. You're here under the sound of the gospel today. And God is offering you this magnificent offer. You yawn in his face? Some other time? God now commands all, everywhere, to repent. Is that fairly clear? I think so. Notice the universality of the gospel in verse 12. There's no difference between the Jew and the Gentile. For the same Lord over all is rich unto all that call upon him. For, and here the emphasis is in the word whosoever, for whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. As we come to the end of the chapter and these interesting quotations from Isaiah, he says this. Isaiah is very bold. I was found of those who sought me not. I'm not sure how you stop this thing. I know who it's for anyway. Ask not for whom the bell tolls. When we recognize that God has extended this wonderful message around the world today, the irony is that there are multitudes of people who aren't seeking after God. They're not at a gospel meeting like this. And all of a sudden, it seems out of the blue, the gospel comes to them. I met a young man just last week, and he was going down to a party in downtown Toronto. And the gospel was the farthest thing from his mind. He'd never heard of the gospel. And he went down there, and he found out the party had been canceled. And he was standing in the hall of this college, and he saw a young man putting a poster up on the wall, and he went over to look at it, thought maybe it was another party, and it was an invitation to a gospel meeting. And he said, what's this? What's gospel? Well, he says, it means good news. He says, well, I'm in for good news. What is it? And right there, standing, he'd never heard the gospel before, the fellow explained haltingly what the gospel was. And right there, a man who came looking for a party went home with a savior. I was found of those that sought me not. On the other end, he says, I stood all day long stretching out my hand to a disobedient and an arguing people. Way to go, Israel. You argued yourself right out of a Messiah. Weren't you clever? Using all of your powers to somehow explain away the Son of God. But he says, I haven't given up on you. I'm going to move you to jealousy. You see, this is exactly what's happening today. That multitudes of Jews are looking at the Gentiles and they're realizing that we have the answer, and the answer is found in their scriptures. Not only did the nation of Israel give us the truth of the one true God, they gave us the Word of God. It's their scriptures, the whole book written by Jews, finished cover to cover, with maybe one exception. This is the book that God gave to the Jews. And the Son of God came to the Jews. And this nation that has been so enriched by heaven, unfortunately, they stand mumbling at a wall. They don't know the God they worship. They don't have a Savior. Their whole religion in ruins. And here are sinners of the Gentiles. I was standing one day down at the Western Wall explaining to a group of Christians about the temples and which temples there were and the temple that was yet to come and so on. And as I was talking there, two men came and joined the crowd and they began to ask questions. And for half an hour, I tried to answer their questions. And finally, I said, excuse me, who are you, gentlemen? And they dropped their heads. And one man said, I'm ashamed to tell you. He said, we're rabbis. He's from Philly and I'm from Cleveland. All we do is run social clubs. We don't know anything about our religion. And here I was, a poor sinner of the Gentiles, saved by the grace of God, telling these men about their own religion, but more than that, explaining to them that one day the Son of God came and tabernacled among us, and we beheld his glory, and the veil was rent at that moment when his body was rent, and he cried it. In that glorious moment, God found a way to come out in grace to man and to offer him this wonderful, this simple, this beautiful message that there's nothing else like it in all the world. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you shall be saved. May the Lord encourage our hearts, those of us who are saved, not to get over it, but to share this message with others. Maybe during the week, someone here on the hillside, someone along the street, stop in and share this glorious gospel. Say, can I tell you the most amazing thing that ever happened to me? And share with them the glorious message of a Savior's love. And perhaps there's someone here today and you're not saved. Maybe here to visit a grandparent, here with your folks and you're not saved. Or someone who listens to the tape. May God use his blessed word, the sweet simplicity of the gospel, the directness of the gospel. God doesn't want anyone to misunderstand. You are a lost sinner in danger of hellfire. You need a Savior. The list of Saviors is very short. There's only one. His name is Jesus. And he offers to you eternal life now. What must you do to be saved? Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. Put your trust alone in him. Agree with God about the problem, your sin. And agree with God about the answer, his Son. Turn from your sin to God's Son. And in one glorious moment, you shall be saved. Shall we pray? Father, we commit thy words into thy hands now. Use it as thou dost see fit. We thank thee that the word of God never returns void or empty. It does its work. And we pray that it might do its work in all our hearts. And those of us who have been saved, some for decades, will once again in our hearts cry out, oh God, what a Savior. We thank thee for the Lord Jesus, who rescued us when we were on our way to hell, who turned our feet towards heaven, who made us righteous before God, who gave us the ability to satisfy the law. To us, Christ is the end of the law. And we're so thankful that we stand declared right in thy presence today. Heaven bound, spirit indwelt, blood washed. Oh, we thank thee for such a Savior and for such a message to proclaim. And we give thanks in his own peerless name. Amen.